So continuing in verse 6, we're not only to pray and supplicate or pray intensely for various problems that are just not simple problems, but with thanksgiving. We thank God, and this is the exercising of expectancy, which faith does. It expects things. So we come without doubting. And this is for the person and the Christian who is walking in general obedience. He's not in any disobedience. He's not being dealt with by the Lord for some problem. He makes sure that when he's praying, he has peace of mind. If you have peace of mind, you can have faith. And that's why John says we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him, because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. People try to exercise faith when they're not pleasing in the Lord's sight. They are slacking in their duty to God. They are slow in doing things he wants from them. And so it's not that pleased with them. But he says if the person is pleasing God, and see, the conscience should bear witness to this and should not convict us and smote us, then we should have peace in praying. And if we have peace, we should have faith. See, people try to drum up faith. They think it's a positive word and just repeat a scripture or a word over and over. I believe. All of this is nonsense. The heart that is right with God has assurance. And so faith is, in a sense, almost automatic. We know that we have the desires that we ask of him. Why? Because we please God. And if we're pleasing God, we're not self-centered. We're not seeking selfish things. We're not coveting. We are considering God's will in the matter and saying, well, this is what I would like, Lord. But if it's in opposition to your purposes and plans, then give me what you can. Give me what you can trust me with, and that'll be sufficient. See, we have to understand that it's not a tricking or trying to manipulate God as if he's foolish. It's being upfront. And so if we please God in our everyday walk with the Lord, then we should have faith when we pray, and therefore we should be able to thank God ahead of time. And see, that exercises of faith. I'm thanking you, Lord, because I know. See, the knowing is assurance that you will answer in your time and place, that you will bring about an answer to what I've asked you to take up. And see, that's where faith and assurance comes in. Faith cannot be generally exercised by a person who is not at peace, or a person who knows he's not obeying God in a particular area, or that God's dealing with him and he's not quick to respond to the Lord. Now, some people are not in anything direct that's sinful or wrong, but what happens with some Christians, and sometimes we fall in that state, we busy ourselves with many things that aren't that important, and then when a need comes or a problem, we're quick to run to God, and God is not as quick to respond. He'll sit there and ponder and say, well, how come you haven't been praying about these other things? Isn't it interesting? It's just when you have a problem, he'll deal with these things. He has to move the Christian into maturity and stop acting as a child would act, to move in to spiritual matters. So it says here in verse 6, let your requests be made known to the Lord. Does not say let your demands be known to God. And we may also say in this state, not necessarily to let our requests be known to everybody else. Often people put themselves in situations, especially around other Christians and so forth, and they get into a state of begging, hinting, public displays of their needs is not exercising faith or trust in God. Many people get their needs met because they're good beggars. They put themselves in a state to look pitiful, and other Christians decide to exercise mercy and be kind when it's not sometimes the Lord. It's simply they're going by their nature. But the request is to be known to God. The person is to be trusting God and not running around telling everybody else their problems. Now, see, in certain problems, they'll be obvious. And then when the Christian sees other Christians in real need, we're not talking about a lot of desires and things that people want that aren't needs, and we're not required to help them. But if we want to be kind and merciful, we can do good to all men under any situation. But it's not an obligation, where the Scripture implies that we do have an obligation to help under certain immediate needs if it's presented and we're capable of helping the brother at that time. Common sense. That's why John said, how can the love of God be in you if you don't help people under certain emergency needs? But you make sure, like I say, that it's a need. Even Paul and them under the apostolic leading and the early church, Paul, we would think, oh, we help all widows, poor widows. And he didn't take in certain widows. He said if they didn't pray a lot and they hadn't helped the saints, they were not to enter into this relationship where the church took care of them. Isn't it interesting? He said let their own families take care of them. He saw no obligation for the church to do this. So people who came to the Lord and had lived excessively loose lives and stuff, the church did not let them enter into this special relationship where the church was obligated to take care of them. They seemed to think that was their right. It was not. It was a privileged state. And it said, and the ones they took care of, these widows, they gave themselves to prayer and supplication for the body of Christ. They served and they had a heart for the body. Others were busybodies. And Paul said, reject them. And he said they were busybody. Some of them were being taken care of, the widows, women that weren't in relationships or homes, whatever. And they were running around, stirring up trouble, gossiping, seducing men sometimes. And you know what Paul's attitude toward them was? He said, they're dead while they live. He meant they're dead spiritually. They're not Christians. He didn't argue whether they confess Jesus or not. He says they're dead while they live. See, they use the body of Christ to support them as they lived in their sinful style. See, well, any poor person, even a wicked person, will do what's necessary to get what they want. And that's what they were doing. They were cons. Paul said, you don't receive these people into the special relationship. And he told other Christians, if you have relatives, it's your duty to take care of them before you burden the church with them. They are a special group, and God does not want certain people in this. So we're not obligated to everybody that sticks out their hand to help them. We have a right to examine, to check things. There are many people that are getting governmental support because they keep having children when they can't take care of what they got. They're in and out of relationships. They're drinkers. They party. And yet our taxes have to support them because nobody's willing to deal seriously with these people. And so in the body of Christ, we're not obligated to do that. They have no hold over us. We're not to be foolish. We're to be wise. And we have to check things out. If we're going to give the money of the Lord to help people, we don't want to be conned. And we don't want to give monies to people when there are other people more deserving and in a greater need. So that's what we have to pray about and get God's wisdom and get the facts in these matters. So people are to let their requests be made to the Lord, Christians, and not run around begging, hinting, and looking pathetic to get what they can to cause people to be moved. This is no faith, and we are not obligated in those situations. And if we're going to help and do things for people who put themselves in these situations, then it's very proper to give them a sharp rebuke if you do help them. Let them know what's what here. So as we mature in the Lord, we should never enter into that state. We should pray and trust the Lord and allow God's Spirit to move other Christians and move providence to answer. Then we have more confidence and we see that our faith and trust worked. If you're hinting and begging and doing all these things, you just done that on your own. You didn't need God. So many people, again, and even Christians fall into that. It's almost like, well, you should let everybody know your needs all the time. That is not scripturally sound. Okay? So we go on. It is making known to the Lord what our problems are, what our needs are. It's exercising faith and trust in the Lord, not in His means. See, whatever the means the Lord uses, other Christians, through providence, any kind of situation, we're still trusting the Lord. But if we look to the sources or the answers instead of the answerer, there is no faith there. There's really no trust in the matter. So if our faith is right, if we have peace, often the false prosperity doctrine, they'll say, well, we're the king's kids, and we come in boldly and demand our rights. There's no such teaching in Scripture. And as we've said before, the word boldly is not there. We come with assurance to the throne of grace is actually a translation. The coming boldly with confidence and hearing, or the assurance and confidence that God hears us. Not a demanding spirit, not a proud spirit, because that is all of a carnal mind. You'll receive nothing from the Lord of any good, and you may get swatted with the rod by Him for doing that. So disrespect, dishonor. You never find one time that Jesus or any of the apostles in their praying ever used an arrogant tone with God, ever used a demanding tone with God. So we need to understand, come, you have privileges, you're in covenant, and if you are pleasing the Lord, you can have faith and assurance He's going to answer you. So there does not need to be any demanding. There does not need to be any pride or arrogance. He'll swat you down if you are His. He will not put up with that. You'll find out very quickly that is not a way to get an answer from the Lord. But these people who do it and get away with it is, I'll tell you why, because they're not Christians. See, they're bastards. And often He does not correct bastards immediately. He leaves them and lets life itself go on. And He meets them at judgment day. But for the Christian, see, this is why many Christians have a problem. They wonder at times why they are afflicted more and have more troubles and conflicts than people in the world. Well, it's two reasons. One, you're an enemy of the devil in the world now, and he's going to stir up trouble for you. And the other is that God will deal with you in the present. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord shall deliver them out of them all. God has no bastards. He means He does not leave His uncorrected. You will be dealt with, and the problem or the means and the what God is after is in correcting someone is to get them to turn from their disobedience, to repent, and to fall in line with His will. And if they have a problem doing that, His ultimate end is to cut them off from Christ, the vine. See, He has no bastards. He has no illegitimate children. He has no rebellious children. They don't last long with Him. So He does our judgment and our correction here. He will do the wicked at judgment day. So we are not going into purgatory. We're not going to be punished for our failures in the future. It will be done here. See, correction, sanctification, God's dealings to produce holiness must be done here. And it's grievous at times. But as Paul said, for without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. So if the Christian does not fall in line and produce the fruit of righteousness, which is practical holiness, he will be cut off from the body of Christ. He will be cut off from the vine. So that's why we are afflicted more sometimes. When we disobey, we're slow to respond. God deals with us. With the wicked, he often lets them find their life. They can be happy. He often doesn't interfere. Oh, he can occasionally judge the wicked. That's his privilege. He looks at the overall picture. But many wicked people, they live and they're happy. And they have a false peace. And they're not concerned about spiritual matters. Job spoke about this. He said their way is buttered. And he talked about his own problems and afflictions at times before his main testing. So he understood that affliction and trials came to the righteous. And they were to produce holiness, practical holiness. Otherwise, the person's a bastard and will be disregarded by God and judged with the wicked. Okay? So we do not come to the Lord in arrogance and pride and false boldness. We let our requests be known. We have faith and assurance if we're pleasing the Lord, and we trust him to answer the problem in his manner. Often Christians get to be very dictators with the Lord. Well, do this, and do they come with their list. God does not need us to dictate to him. He looks at the overall pictures. He looks at providence. He looks at his own purposes and will, and he considers all of that when he answers various things. And the Christian must maintain that heart that I will trust God for some of the things I pray. God may say I cannot answer or will not answer because of circumstances. And he may not see fit to explain that to us. And therefore we trust that he will answer as Paul did. He did not get the immediate answer he wanted, but he was given wisdom and told why. And he saw why, and he thanked the Lord for this stake in the flesh because it caused him to get closer to God and allowed him to receive greater revelation from the Lord without getting puffed up and proud and have to be put down. So the overall answer was the perfect answer for his situation. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind, your spirits is what the word hearts is here, and your minds in Christ Jesus. The heart, often we read, it's the spirit of the Christian. Often the mind is the physical brain that we know, but it's part of our soul. It's what makes us human. It causes us to be intelligent, to be able to reason. So there's a fine line often between the working of the Christian spirit soul. Again, they are the personality. They are not two separate identities. They're as the facet of the diamond. You do not take a facet away. It's no longer part of the diamond. So the spirit soul, you can in general say, is the personality, is the person. And the spirit side deals more with the conscience, with worship, with spiritual knowledge. The soul does more with the human response, the emotions, the affections. So we can see the interchange often as they work together. So peace from God or of God is what comes from faith and trust that God hears and will answer when needed. That's the difficult thing in prayer often is when the answer is delayed. And there's several teachings and parables that we are taught on the matter. So everything is not an instant answer. Time and circumstances can wear the Christian down if he does not maintain an attitude of faith and trust. Some answers are not immediate. Some answers are for weeks and months, some even for years. But it's the point that we seek God and seek wisdom, then we can hold out. We've given the lesson of Daniel praying, and immediately the answer was sent, but a demonic spirit kept Gabriel from bringing the answer to Daniel for 21 days. Yet it's interesting, as soon as Daniel prayed, the answer was sent. So he was teaching us there are spiritual hindrances to various answers. The devil interferes sometimes. He can slow down and hinder. He cannot ultimately stop the one who is in God's will and still exercising faith in that matter. So worry, anxiety, and stress is a sign that faith and peace are not present. Your prayer is wasted. To pray to God with excessive worry and anxiety is simply to remind God that you have no faith and you have no trust, and that does not impress him. So many waste their time complaining and murmuring and grumbling in their prayer, and they end up worse than when they started. They not only reveal they have no faith and no trust, they start blaming the Lord. They've entered into a worse. They were better off not to say anything. It reminds me of the word, I think it's Ecclesiastes, that says, God is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. He was saying, when you talk to God, don't be frivolous. Don't be, as Jesus said, a vain talk, vain repetition. You're just mouthing words. You know how you see people get together and pray, and everybody says the Lord's Prayer, and while they're saying the Lord's Prayer, or they're singing the Lord's Prayer, they're reading a book, they're talking. Yeah, they're not concentrated. That's vain. That's vain repetition. Many religions believe in repeating things over and over again. Some religions have a wheel, and they write their prayer requests, and they spin this thing. And while they're carrying on a conversation or playing cards with somebody, they think each time that wheel turns two or three times a second, that many prayers is going up to God. Oh, what a foolish human, and what a pathetic God they have, that he's so stupid, he falls for this. See, and that's what Jesus, he said, he didn't come against repetition. In prayer, we repeat things. We remind God. That's what it means to ask, seek, and knock. It means to be persevering and go at it and go at it again when necessary. Paul prayed intensely on three separate occasions before he got his answer. And I'm sure the first time he prayed far excelled most people's praying, but he had to proceed further. So prayer that does not have faith and assurance is wasted and can make God angry. It's better not to come to God if you're having a murmuring and a complaining session. You need to stop and find out why you don't have faith or peace. What is the hindrance? Where are you not pleasing the Lord? What is stopping up the channel? What you think is very important, God says, no, I don't consider that important at all. I consider this matter over here that you keep skirting and trying to avoid. That's the important issue. See, so that's for a lot of people cannot pray well because the only time they pray is when they need something. They're revealing a selfish heart. They're revealing a heart that does not know its duties to God. So peace and hope and faith supersedes common human reasoning and impossibilities, surpasses all comprehension. Okay? He's speaking in that it supersedes this trust we have and this faith, the human problems, the impossibility from the natural of certain things being answered. The wisdom of the natural man does not enter in here. See, faith goes beyond that. It has a knowing and an assurance even when it has no clear answers. Even wisdom does not always explain the answer. Wisdom from God sometimes can be keep trusting, keep waiting. Well, we'd rather hear something else, but often that's what we get and that's what we have to run with. Okay? So it keeps this peace, keeps the spirit mind, the personality, steady in Christ and assured that the help and the needs are being dealt with by the Lord. The surpassing all comprehension. That is, it overrules natural reasonings and human possibilities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5, very appropriate here. For though we walk in the flesh, or the natural human being is what we're talking about, in this natural world, we do not war according to the human elements, to our natural world we live in. For our weapons, the weapons of our warfare, are not earthly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, this is the natural arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. When the demonic spirit tries to remind us how horrible the situation is, when the natural mind says this is impossible, and so it must be cast down. See, that's why this peace supersedes, surpasses the natural comprehensions. It goes in to faith and trust, which says, I'm not interested in possibilities from the human standpoint. I'm not interested in all the reasonings of how this is going to be done and how impossible the situation is. I cast that down. See, it's the attack of the mind to produce doubt, often inspired by a demon, fear, and despair. See, they come as weapons to attack the natural mind, and the Christian is to use the renewed mind and say, well, that may be true in the natural, but I'm not dealing in the natural. God supersedes the natural. And so we cast down these arguments from the demons. We cast aside the arguments of the human mind that even war with us and whispers, oh, this is too absurd. How can God do this? And we get into all these questioning. He says, and we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we not only cast down the negative, we say, Christ is in charge. I trust him. I've made my request known. I have faith in it. I'm peaceful about it. And somehow, somewhere, some way, God will answer when it's appropriate. And see, it reverts to a trust, a childlike faith and simplicity, and that's what God is looking for, okay? So anything that feeds fear and doubt, we cast down. We trust Christ and the Holy Spirit by bringing our renewed mind into a place of faith, hope, and knowledge of God's grace and help. So when all of these attacks come, we simply say, I trust God. I've committed it to God. I've let my request be made known. John says that I know that I have what I ask of him because I am pleasing in his sight. I'm walking today in obedience. My conscience is clear in the matter. The Lord has brought up nothing that I need to deal with. Therefore, I can have faith and trust that he will answer in his timing. It cast down everything that would cause faith to be nullified, okay? So to repeat, our main duty is to seek God by prayer, intense prayer, supplication. We're to make sure our trust is in God and not everybody else. Remember not to enter into hinting and begging and looking pitiful that hope other people will answer because we don't trust God. And as we pray, we can more readily respond and seek out what God's will is in the matter and have assurance. So many claim faith when we say they've simply moved people to pity. There was actually no faith on their part. There was moaning and groaning and pathetic whining. They call that making their requests be known. Well, it's not being known to God. It's being made known to people. Where is faith? Where is prayer? Where is God in those situations? Okay, we will begin, but we'll continue later. We're in verse 8. Finally, he's summing up something. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of a good repute or report, if there is any excellence or virtue, and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Okay, the things he's just repeated. So summing up these, that's why he said finally, summing up these exhortations, if these things are done, then you should dwell on the spiritual things, not fears, doubts, worries of the natural realm. Thus, to dwell on them, it means to remain on them, to stay steady on these virtues of the spiritual mind and spirit is what he's talking about. So we will start off with, ponder what is true, what God's word and spirit say in comparison to the enemy's lies, doubts, and deceptions. God is true. His word, his promises become prophetic counsel if it's true, and it's truth to the obedient child of God. The promises of God, as someone said, when we pray and we understand and we see the promises given, and by faith and prayer, these become prophecies to us. The Logos becomes a Rhema. See, this is why very few people are saved by reading a tract or reading scripture even. The exception does not negate the general word of God. How are people generally saved? Someone preaches to them. That's what Paul said. How can they be saved if a preacher's not sent to give them the gospel? See, reading the word of God is fine for the mind. For the unbeliever, he has no spiritual mind. So often it's foolishness to him. He cannot comprehend the spiritual thing. Life is not being produced because he reads the Bible or reads a tract. Life is produced when the Holy Spirit acts through the witness, through the minister, through the preacher, through the teacher. See, the Logos becomes the Rhema. The Logos, the written standard of God's word, has no spiritual value until it becomes a Rhema, a life-giving word. So when the word of God, the Logos of God in Hebrew says alive and powerful, the Logos becomes a Rhema under the preaching of the word. So the general means that people are saved is because God calls a witness, a preacher, an evangelist, and he inspires them. And he anoints them. And that's the same with all word ministries. Until the Rhema comes, either through the speaker or God opening the ear of the hearer, the written word of God can only impart natural information. It has no life to it. That's why Jesus said, the words I speak to you are life and spirit. In itself, it can produce nothing. So there are those who think, oh, just give everybody a Bible and a tract and you've preached the gospel. You're foolish. The general way is that God inspires people. He's called people and Christians, mature Christians, to give the word of life. And when they speak the Logos of God, the Holy Spirit says, now I'll open up their mind. Now I'll act on this word and give some life to it. That's why many people that supposedly got saved through tracts and other, they were just imparted with knowledge. They say, oh yeah, but no life was imparted. And therefore they would say, Lord, Lord, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. No life was imparted. See, the Holy Spirit has to impart life. He is the author of all Logos. He originally, it came from him. And for it to act on the sinner, or to produce results, he has to act on it again. So therefore, the preacher, the witness, speaks forth the Logos, and the Holy Spirit acts, and then life can happen. Conviction of sin is a spiritual thing. It's not imparting mere knowledge to the mind. It's imparting conviction, life of the Holy Spirit. He removes the veil temporarily. He disturbs the spirit and soul of the unbeliever. He causes them to be placed in a situation to make a decision. And if they make the right decision, he imparts life to them. He imparts Christ. And then they're born again and renewed. And that's why multitudes are saying, Lord, Lord, and they've never been regenerated. They have been taught the Logos to some degree, but it never imparted life to them. They've been taught theology. They've been taught principles. But even that, as Paul said, the spiritual things of God are foolishness to them. See, apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, people can't even get saved. They cannot repent properly. Everything else is vain and empty. So therefore, the teacher, the exhorter, the minister of the word, that's why we pray before we teach or minister. We ask God to anoint. We ask God to move, because otherwise we're just imparting information to a mind that has no value. Now, the difference with a believer is, even with a backsliding minister that no longer has the Spirit of Christ in him, they can preach certain truths. And a true believer, because he has Christ in them, the Holy Spirit can take that word and it can edify him and bring forth life, though it profits the minister nothing, because he's not where he should be. So there's the difference. So we see why it's important that whatever word is ministered, we must pray and seek God to inspire, to move, to deal with the human spirit. Otherwise, we're just imparting information like many of the Corinthians had. All it did was puff them up. It did not make them spiritual. We will stop here then with what was true, and we will continue on to the other virtues in the next lesson. Lord, give us the spiritual understanding that everything we do is not profitable at all spiritually unless your Holy Spirit acts on our mind and acts on our ministries. In Jesus' name, amen.